Good morning. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'm teaching today. Of course, the Holy Spirit is the teacher, so we'll have to, I guess probably the best thing is if we go right into prayer, because only Holy Spirit only gave me 9 pages again, so I have to speak about something else to start with. Can't help myself. Hopefully I won't get too emotional. The most important thing, I guess, or one of the important things as far as the prayer is, Robbie Dean and some other pastors. I don't know if they've made it out of Ukraine yet.
Yeah.
As of last night, he was still waiting. Yes.
Okay.
Got out. I talked to John just a few minutes ago.
Yeah.
They got out of there.
Okay.
Good.
So it's
just a safe trip home.
Yeah. To hopefully.
Yes. Well, that's the prayer. So Robbie Dean was in Ukraine with some other pastors. I don't know if they had a conference. They visit Ukraine from time to time to teach the pastors, and they were in Ukraine when all this happened. So we were praying that he would safely make it out, and apparently this morning he did. And prayer is answered, but we need to continue to pray so he gets home safely. Sometimes you can be in a war zone and everything's fine, and on the way home bad things happen. So. It's up to God to, we'll pray for his safe return. Let's go into prayer. Thank you, Father, for the country we have. We know we need help, so we pray that you'll help the leaders make wise decisions, sometimes in spite of themselves, that we might continue as a free nation. We're grateful for being able to meet and learn your word. I pray that you'll give me wise words, non-emotional words to talk and to teach your word. Thank you again, Father, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I said, I felt I needed to say something about the history of what's happening today, and freedom is a powerful motivator. America was under the thumb of England, and so we had our war for freedom. Farmers, I may refer to the judges, the farmer armies. Well, farmer armies have risen up in multiple wars. I'll talk about one that I'm familiar with in World War II. But that's what we see in Ukraine today is the individual people, they value their freedom, and many of them are willing to stand and fight and die for that freedom. And puts goosebumps on you when you see it in action. You see people doing that. And of course, in the modern age, when we have television, you can be there right on the spot.
I hope people in America will listen to that.
Yeah, well, and throughout history, that's been either you can run and hide or bow down to the tyrant, or you can fight. And if you fight, you may die. But that's the price of freedom.
It was interesting too, Kit, that Linsky is Jewish.
Yes.
Yeah, I thought that was really interesting.
Yeah.
Knowing what happened in the Holocaust. And he even said that I think his grandfather was
grandfather
died, and his brother died.
Yeah, he had one or more brothers that died. He was the only remaining one.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting histories. Sometimes things are fascinating. How God works out history using individual people, unbelievers. But if they are following God's the institutes, the free will, marriage and the family and a nation, if they're following those things and God's plan, and things can be very, very well. But so we have holidays that celebrate the sacrifice and war, Memorial Day, and I was going to go to World War II. Just some of the things that are happening today are eerily similar in some respects to what happened in World War II. There was, I know that you may have seen on Facebook and or, and I guess in Russia sometimes there's the character of Vladimir Putin with a mustache and hair like Hitler, and certainly it's eerily similar in that he just went and invaded a free country. And I was going to read something here, and World War II is generally considered to have begun on 1 September 1939 when Nazi Germany under Adolf Hitler invaded Poland. In years to come, when we say World War III is generally considered to have begun on 24 February 2022 when communist Russia under Vladimir Putin invaded Ukraine. I know that I don't know what Vladimir Putin's mental state is, and certainly he's saying things, or his people are saying things about nuclear weapons, and I don't know what's going on there. But I know the gas prices are going up. I saw one coming in, it was 347. 327, 3 something, so they're going up, and that you'd expect that. So, but I wanted to follow this thing in the Farmer Army. I'm familiar with one in Crete in World War II. I lived in Crete for a year in the military, and then in Athens. Of course, my wife is from Greece. I'll just read a little bit from Wikipedia, just a kind of a general source. The Battle of Crete was fought during the Second World War on the Greek island of Crete. It began on the morning of 20 May 1941 when Nazi Germany began an airborne invasion of Crete. My understanding is that Italians were supposed to go in, but they couldn't, for some reason, accomplish that, so the Nazis went in themselves. And the Greeks actually have a day, they call it Ohi Day, No Day, because the Germans said, well, we can, you just let us come in and everything will be fine. We'll take over. And they said, no. So it's similar in a sense to what's happened in Ukraine. Ukraine says, no, you can't come in here. This is our country. After one day of fighting, the Germans had suffered heavy casualties, and Allied troops were confident that they would defeat the invasion. The next day, through communication failures, Allied tactical hesitation, and German offensive operations, Malem Airfield in western Crete fell, enabling the Germans to land reinforcements and overwhelm the defensive positions on the north of the island. And it goes on that the island of Crete was lost, but it wasn't surrendered. So you had the Cretan resistance was a resistance movement against the occupying forces of Nazi Germany and fascist Italy by the residents of the Greek island of Crete during World War II. Part of the larger Greek resistance, it lasted from 20 May 1941 when the German Wehrmacht invaded the island in the Battle of Crete until the spring of 1945 when they surrendered to the British. For the first time during World War II, attacking German forces faced in Crete a substantial resistance from the local population. Cretan civilians picked off paratroopers or attacked them with knives, axes, scythes, or even bare hands, the Farmer Army. As a result, many casualties were inflicted upon the invading German paratroopers during the battle. And we know that there have been many acts of heroism in Ukraine, and you've got they're passing out rifles to the civilians because that's a powerful force, and hence our Second Amendment. That we can defend ourselves from foreign attackers, even if the military is occupied somewhere else.
I hope that even Americans today that are not behind it understand the importance of having weapons.
Yeah. Well, and we can see that in like I say, in what's happening in Ukraine. And I don't know that Putin expected such a thing to I mean, you hear reports coming out of there's not enough troops in Russian troops in Ukraine to do an occupation of like Kiev. Not if everybody's fighting them. If everybody, as they're going around the corner, is somebody going to shoot them?
It's interesting. It's people, fighters from America, mother country, are moved, going, coming in there to fight.
Yeah, and there are many many things that we don't know that are happening, and it's good that they're not out there, because the Russians would then I mean, if there's supplies or people. Now for us, I'm not going to Ukraine to fight. I belong here, but the prayer is one of the things that that they need. And Robbie Dean was in Ukraine for a reason, because there are Christians there that are responding to the Bible. So we can pray for them, and it's in God's hands. We see in the book of Judges, God has to give them into their hands. It's up to God to give the victory. It doesn't matter the amount of weaponry, the training. We've seen that with Barak or Gideon, where God gives them the victory in spite of them being overwhelmed. I love that scene from Gideon, where you've got 300 guys. they've got a shofar in one hand and the light in the other, and they just stand there and watch. They're observers, just like we are. We're observing God's action in history. And sometimes we don't understand why. Well, just hold on. Watch God work. I wanted to show you a little, it's a trailer of a movie. It has to do with the Battle of Crete. I thought it was kind of interesting. It's only a couple minutes long.
We have been invaded for over 3,000 years, all big empires, and the last one was the biggest war machine that humanity has ever known.
They spread death and destruction and fire all over Crete. The Battle of the Crete lasted for 10 days. Crete fell, but never surrendered. There will be an 11th day, and they will pay.
Out of a world at war, ancient legends will be reborn.
The iron that was coming down made the Cretan heart harder than the German steel, and the Cretan spirit harder than the German fire. And when they came down, May 20, 1941, the Cretan people were ready for them.
We did not have many guns then, but still everyone ran to fight. Women and men, children, young and old. They went with matos. They went with sticks. Whatever they could find.
From the oldest spirits of a mythical island, new heroes would rise, and a nation's darkest enemy would fall.
I'd had the idea that we might take the German general, way they were the German general, and take him prisoner.
The amazing thing about these British intelligence officers was they had the joy of living with them. We fought together, we lived together, and we died together.
Those incredibly brave, dedicated, freedom-driven people left in the annals of military history the most consequential and successful military insurgency ever.
So the war in Crete lasted till 45?
Yes.
Wow.
I guess they were occupied until the Germans left.
Yeah. Now I'm on. Okay. Yeah, it lasted, the war in Crete was lasted until 1945, as far as the occupation and know some personal stories from my wife in in Greece, that the Nazis would come by and look for the children. My wife's family, the house that they had where her grandmother was like 200 years old with these huge beams, but they also had hidden compartments behind some of these beams. So when people heard that the Nazis were coming into the town, one of the children would go underneath the stairs. They had a place there. One's behind the one's up somewhere in the attic in a hidden compartment. So it was that family lived through the Nazi occupation, and of course they, like I say, they tried to go after the children as leverage to make people do what they wanted. But if they were smart, then they hid them, and oh, the children are out in the fields, because they had it was a farming community, and that family had grapes, bees. I don't know if they had wheat. They had quite a bit of. It's like I say, it's a farming community. Similar kinds of things.
The Nazis get a little nervous about. Well, they don't have any children. They, you know, under four or five, under three or four, two. They're all left to be out in the field working.
No, well, I'm sure that it was a scenario that was played out that the Germans knew, but again, if you've got the whole village ready to destroy the Germans with their axes and hammers and scythes, and there's a limit that they might only go to, rather than destroy the entire village. If they do that, then they may have get surrounded, and this village was way out in in the boonies, so they wouldn't have probably sent a whole bunch of Germans out there. So they were outnumbered to begin with, and they just had their weapons. And so you leave us alone, and we won't kill you, and you won't kill us. Anyhow, I found that there were some similarities. Some commentator on the news this morning, just as I was leaving, was saying that the first casualty of war is the truth. So you don't know all of what's going on. There are some things, of course, with cell phones, you can actually see things happening. There was one report that the Russians, some of the Russian troops are running out of gasoline, running out of food, because apparently they didn't expect to be there for a long period of time, and maybe their supply lines aren't secure. So we'll just have to wait and see if somebody calls up a Russian general and say, "Hey, would you take care of your guy there? He's causing trouble, and you're only going to have more trouble if you just continue." Because you see, within Russia, unheard of things. Something like 50 cities, you have demonstrations against the war in Russia. People getting arrested. If they're willing to do that, you know there's a bunch of other people behind them that feel the same way. So it's an unpopular war, and the question is, will the generals have a coup and remove Putin? Don't know. I don't know. It's up to God. But he can do amazing things. Anyhow, we'll get started here. We've gone through the prayer. Like I said, I didn't have a lot of pages, but like last time, it seemed that God wanted me to talk about something else, and I wasn't really going to... I was just going to stay on Judges, but Holy Spirit sometimes has another agenda. And I just...
Are you going to make it? Last time you had 8 pages,
it was down
to the wire.
Yeah, that's true. And then that's God... Holy Spirit, He can do. Like I say, I pray for God to give me some words. Did I? Yeah, I guess. I thought I put something else in here. Anyhow, we started with. I'm kind of stuck on this one verse. I've been here for about 3 weeks. Different perspectives, and that's interesting thing about the Bible is that you can approach a passage from different perspectives and get additional information. As I often say, there's a fabric of Scripture, things connecting to different parts of the Bible. But I wanted to talk about the Holy Spirit, a couple of different perspectives. One has to do with, well, two of them have to, the, most of this has to do with misconceptions from different different conservatives. And we understand that conservatives are kind of split into two groups. You've got the dispensationalists, where we believe there's different times in history. That so you've got the age of the Jews, they have the Mosaic Law. We're Christians, we don't. And there's different, and the Holy Spirit works out differently. And something that Herman's going to say, is, I don't want to steal your thunder, but it was so good that I had to say something. It was, I'm not going to say the same thing, but the idea is that we have something greater than what they had in the Old Testament. And it seems obvious that with each dispensation, God gives more blessing, more assets, something, whereas we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so when the believers get to the millennium, you'll have perhaps the Jews will have the filling of the Holy Spirit locked in so that they don't sin. And so God in his creation starts off with one part, say like the angels, and in Christ we are higher than the angels, and so in the millennium, I don't know what exactly the Jews what you call that, but God doesn't go back, God doesn't go other than the tribulation, which is a continuation of the Jewish age. God keeps expanding his grace, showing us things that are, I mean, the Jews would look at, in the Old Testament and look, they have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. All they got to do is walk by faith. How is that possible? We have it. And so when you get to the millennium, we'll look at them and say, how is that possible? It's just God keeps adding more and more and more. And we don't know in eternity what things God will do. But God doesn't go back. God doesn't reduce the blessings. He's increasing the blessings with each dispensation. I wanted to cover two misconceptions and then kind of start on describing or exploring the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the Old Testament believers. So the things I wanted to look at is the relationship of the Holy Spirit to Jephthah's vow. There's a misconception there. The Holy Spirit was not involved in that vow. The Holy Spirit was for battle smarts in order for Jephthah to be successful in battle. And then there's another one that I ran across that I thought if other people saw that they'd be confused. So rather than let you be confused, I'll answer the question that you might have. And that is, some people say that there was an indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Well, that's not true. But we need to at least look at what they saw so that if you come across that and have that question, you understand why it's not true. And I'm kind of going through an iteration of information on the Holy Spirit as I can. So I'll start with something very basic, just one paragraph really, but eventually want to go through because there's different verbs used with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, I was going to put lots of passages in here to show you how that Holy Spirit was using individual people. But it looks like that's, as one commentator said, it's a complex a relationship. It's not, it will require some work and going through several passages. Anyhow, I gave you some cursory summary points previously, just to get us started. It's on page one. God sovereignly bestows the Holy Spirit. This is without regard to spiritual status. God just chose people, and now in some cases it was possible to ask for the Holy Spirit, but in many cases he just provided the Holy Spirit for specific purposes. And so the endowment, or however you want to call it, enablement of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is not a permanent indwelling like the New Testament or millennium. It's temporary. And I don't really like the word indwelling because of the verbs the Holy Spirit came upon. Or we've already seen in Judges that the Holy Spirit clothed one or two people. And so the idea is on the outside. We have an indwelling, a permanent indwelling, whereas they had something a little differently from the outside, perhaps. And we know the Holy Spirit can work outside people. For instance, the convincing ministry of the Holy Spirit, or the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. They're not inside an unbeliever. They're on the outside, convicting that person of the truth. We've talked about that before. And so, number three, in other words, the endowment of the Holy Spirit could be lost. God the Father has a plan that is advanced by the impartation of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. It was meant to accomplish something. There were specific, and you see that often, for the tabernacle, the utensils of the tabernacle, some of the artisans were given the Holy Spirit in order to enable them to make the utensils exactly the way they were supposed to be. Or we've seen in Judges that the Holy Spirit was given to make the individuals victorious in battle. And of course, you can always look at the millennium. And we don't have lots of details about the millennium, but we know that the Holy Spirit will be there in amazing ways. The functions of both the second person of the Trinity and the third person of the Trinity differ between the dispensations of law and church. That's about page two, sorry. But the plan of God is consistent, I ran across the master's thesis for Bobby Thiem, R.B. Thiem III, which is well written. It's insightful and thought-provoking. So I quoted the beginning of it here, the very beginning of that master's thesis. The Bible speaks of God as dwelling with man, with some passages. This divine presence is a guarantee of the covenant blessings promised in the Old Testament and of the unfathomable riches of invisible assets provided for every church age believer. But between Israel and the church, there's an obvious difference in the manifestation of that presence. Yahweh is presented as a tabernacling God who first dwelled in a tent in the wilderness and subsequently in a series of sacred buildings. The incarnate Christ dwelled with his people in a body which he described as a temple. In the church age, the Holy Spirit indwells the temple of the believer's body. In spite of these changes in residence, the continuity of God's presence is readily discernible. Is, therefore, the dwelling presence of God a unifying theme between the Old and New Testaments? In other words, God didn't leave us here. It's not like some people, oh, God's over there and I'll talk to him when I need. No, God's right here now. God's dwelling with us. And again, so the Old Testament saints had the indwelling, the dwelling of the pre-existent Christ in the temple, not in their bodies. We are united with Jesus Christ. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Like I say, things sometimes we don't realize the blessings, the access to God that we have. We call him Father. Now, here's the creator of the heavens and earth. And we just go, Father. Goosebumps. Wow. I can talk to the creator of the whole universe directly. And he listens to me. And he answers prayer. Now, concerning Jephthah, there's an issue in some people's minds that the Holy Spirit would not allow someone endued with the Holy Spirit to engage in human sacrifice. I suppose it's a valid question. But the issue that I think there's some misconceptions. Now, I quote here from Robbie Dean's master's thesis on the Vow of Jephthah. When I enjoyed going to Dallas Theological Seminary from time to time, and one of the things I enjoyed doing was reading master's thesis, because some of these people were at the cutting edge of or asking questions and answering questions. And it wasn't just some commentator who was trying to puff up his name or something, and especially those that were students at Dallas Theological Seminary, and you understood that they would probably be close to my own theology as opposed to some of the liberal theologians. So anyhow, I quote from master's thesis because sometimes they ask questions that I have those same questions, and they answer some of them. So from his master's thesis, and his master's thesis was on the Vow of Jephthah. It is at this point in the narrative that Jephthah prepared to go against the Ammonites in war, and the writer of Judges records that Jephthah was given special divine enablement. The text says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Since this is in such close proximity to the record of the vow, some have concluded that the vow was closely associated with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and therefore the vow could not have involved anything contrary to the Mosaic law, especially a human sacrifice. However, this seems to misconstrue the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Several aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit need to be noted here. First, the ministry of the Holy Spirit appears to center around the establishment and preservation of the theocratic state. He enabled the craftsmen in their design and construction of the tabernacle. He indwelt, I don't like the word indwelt. He indwelt Joshua, he enabled Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samuel to deliver the nation from its various oppressors. One of the major emphases of his ministry in the Old Testament appears to be for imparting warlike energy and executive and administrative power. A second observation concerns the use of the verbs, which describes the Spirit's activity. And then we talked a little bit about that in the previous weeks as far as the Holy Spirit coming upon someone or clothing somebody. Concerning Samson, the verb can mean rush or a sudden, abrupt action. This is used in reference to Samson. We'll get to him one day. The meaning is illustrated by the accompanying simile in Amos 5:6, where the house of Israel is exhorted to seek Yahweh, lest he break forth like a fire. The action of the Holy Spirit, then, is similar to the sudden rushing effect of a blazing fire. This is how the action of the Holy Spirit on Samson is described. Concerning Othniel and Jephthah, the verb can mean to fall out, come to pass, become, or be. When used of the Holy Spirit, it has the idea of come. One lexicon understands this to involve the conferring of strength and efficiency to Othniel and Jephthah. The third word concerning the Spirit's activity for Gideon means to put on, as to put on clothing. Commentators suggest that the Spirit clothed itself from Gideon. Here I'm kind of summarizing some of what Robbie Dean had, rather than get into some of the technical Hebrew. From examining the various verbs involved in describing the activity of the Holy Spirit during the period of Judges, two conclusions can be reached. First, there appears to be different levels at which the Spirit worked, which is seen in the difference between two of the Hebrew words. The clothing ministry seemed more permanent and was performed on men needed to give godly leadership. The rushing ministry appears to have been more temporal and designed more to give physical ability and wisdom to defeat an enemy. Therefore, it seems that the work of the Holy Spirit on Jephthah was designed to enable him to defeat the Ammonites and not to enable him to lead a moral and holy life. And somewhere here I will talk about Samson. It's obvious that when he got the Holy Spirit, he wasn't a holy man in the sense of being spiritual. He may have been very strong physically because of the Holy Spirit, but that's the point, is that the Holy Spirit in some of these are not for spiritual purposes, but for purposes of God's working out in history. So in spite of their sinning nature, they were able to be enabled by the Holy Spirit to accomplish what God wanted. Now, I want to shift the discussion of the Holy Spirit to another topic that's an issue among conservative Christians, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There are some that say the Old Testament believers each had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so let's delve a little deeper than previously in the actions of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And I'm finding this investigation in the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament interesting, because I'm finding things that I perhaps didn't expect to see or didn't understand or didn't know, and how did the Holy Spirit work in the Old Testament? It's different than it is in the New Testament. The topic of the Holy Spirit takes up an entire volume of Ellis Chafer's Systematic Theology. So for here, let me limit my explanation to a misconception concerning indwelling. In this church and others like it, the pastors teach that indwelling of the Holy Spirit was something new in the church age. Previous to Jesus Christ, no one had a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But there are some that think there was a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. I don't want you to be totally surprised if you hear or read this. One proponent of that idea John DeHoogh, from the Australian College of Theology, Old Testament faculty member. Here's his perspective on this. I'll actually have a couple of different quotes from here. Here's just the first one. The conclusion I wish to defend in this paper is that we must affirm a regenerating and indwelling work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of everyday believers in the Old Testament. It is impossible to account for godliness and belief and trust in God apart from the renewing and continuing indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. And this is true in the Old Testament as much as in the New Testament. It would appear, me speaking here, that he is approaching this from the New Testament perspective and reading that back into the Old Testament. So if our perspective, and often from, Robbie Dean often says something like, from a Western perspective, when we read the Old Testament, we misunderstand because we're looking at it from our logic, our vocabulary, and so we sometimes have wrong conclusions, because we're saying, okay, in the Christian age, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, actually the filling of the Holy Spirit that guides us and actually works in our life, but he's taking the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and saying that that's what makes us good in the New Testament, so it has to do work that way in the Old Testament. But that, where's the passages? He's just saying from his logic, and so you have to be careful when you read something from the New Testament and then you go to the Old Testament and say, oh, well, they must have done the same thing. Well, not necessarily. Here's another person, Leon Wood, in his book The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. On the other hand, a strong argument that Old Testament saints were indwelt may be built on the fact that they were regenerated as shown above. Again, he's not giving us any Bible passages. He's only trying to, again, look at the Old Testament from the New Testament perspective. It was argued that since they were regenerated, it must have been the Holy Spirit who brought this about. Now, it may be argued that since these Old Testament saints certainly remained in a regenerated condition, it must have been the Holy Spirit who kept them so. The New Testament is clear that the Christian is incapable of keeping himself any more than he is capable of saving himself. He must be kept by the power of God. One must ask, then, did the Old Testament saints possess an ability for perseverance not known to the New Testament saint? The answer is clear. They did not possess such an ability and were not able to keep themselves. But if not, they must have been kept by God, and this means surely the Spirit of God. One might argue that the Spirit could have kept them, whether continually indwelling them or not, since he keeps the New Testament saint by indwelling. However, it seems reasonable to believe that he kept the Old Testament saint in the same way. You see? He's saying that what the Holy Spirit does in the New Testament, so he must have done the same thing in the Old Testament. Well, wait a minute. Where's your passage? Show me. I'm not from Missouri, but I still ask you, show me. This argument is based upon logic from the perspective of church-age believers. I didn't see any reasoning from Old Testament passages. Here is more by that commentator, John DeHoogh, in the Holy Spirit's work in the Old Testament. I have been arguing for an internal work of the personal spirit of God and the personal spirit of Old Testament believers. I have been trying to provide evidence that approximate work, but sometimes these things have their own mind. Approximate work by which the Spirit only dwells with His people, but not in His people in the Old Testament, cannot sufficiently explain the existence of true faith and obedience in the Old Testament. If this is true, we can always speak about both faith and obedience on the one hand, and rejection and rebellion on the other, as personal responses to a personal God. Sin does not only break the commandments of God, it also breaks the friendship and fellowship we have with God, as it grieves the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Faith and obedience do not only fulfill the commandments of God, they also bring delight to God, who dwells in us by His Spirit. And again, he's reasoning from New Testament Holy Spirit passages and reading those into the Old Testament. If we want to learn about the Old Testament, we need to read the Old Testament. And certainly there are passages in the New Testament that can explain the Old Testament. And there are continuities and discontinuities between the Old and New Testament. Faith is the same. Salvation is the same. It's the God is the same. But his outworking may be differently, and we've talked about that when we come to dispensations. And again, you have the covenant theologians and don't really believe in dispensations, and many of those covenant theologians are replacement theology people who think that the church has replaced the Jews, so then they think there's a continuity. So that's perhaps why they read the New Testament back into the Old Testament, because they think there's a continuity from Jews to Christians, but there's not. It's a new dispensation, and there are new rules. That's the point of the word dispensation. Oikonomia is house rules. The rules are different, and that's for the outworking of God's grace to show the different environments, the different situations that God can, no matter what the situation, God's grace can work. So I made a couple of points here. Likely he's a covenant theologian, I'm fairly certain, and not a dispensational theologian. The dispensationalist, I'm repeating some of what I said. The dispensationalist understands that there are different rules for the different dispensations. The Gospel of John in particular, as well as Paul's epistles, indicates that there's a change between the dispensations of the law and the church concerning the Holy Spirit. The covenant theologian understands the church as a continuation and often a replacement for Israel. What didn't seem to factor into the reasoning is the difference between indwelling and filling, because I keep talking about indwelling. Well, what about the filling? If you're going to read that back into the Old Testament, where's that? The indwelling does not provide spirituality. The filling does. The Holy Spirit can work outside of a person. As some old passages say, the Spirit came upon a person. Also, there is the clothing analogy. The Holy Spirit does not have to be inside a person to influence him or her. As Robbie Dean stated in his master's thesis, the documented actions of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament were for leadership. And a quote from him, one of the major emphases of his ministry in the Old Testament appears to be for imparting warlike energy and executive and administrative power. And one of the things that maybe we'll look at in future sessions, not next week. But it's interesting that in the New Testament we have spiritual gifts. Administrative for the church. Early on they had prophecy. So some of these things are like the Old Testament, like prophecy in the Old Testament. We had some prophecy, but it was for a specific purpose. So were those considered spiritual gifts in the sense of like the artisans or the warlike, what were those gifts? Or we'll have to look at that. They certainly were enablements, and maybe that would be a better term on enablements. And in the New Testament, we have these spiritual gifts, and we had something, I don't know what you want to call those in the Old Testament, enablements of some kind. Four, the impartation of the Holy Spirit was given sovereignly by God, independent of the individual's volition. This is contrasted with New Testament passages that indicate the church age impartation of the Holy Spirit is based upon faith in Jesus Christ's salvation. The indication is this is something new, not a continuation of Old Testament Holy Spirit activity. There's a guy named Mike Stollard. I ran across something that's on many websites and found that he's was on Robbie Dean's website, so I imagine that his theology is very close to ours. Starting with his quote there towards the bottom, the Spirit of Yahweh comes upon Othniel as God used him to deliver the children of Israel from Cushan Rishathaim. In perhaps the pivotal section in Judges, the Spirit of Yahweh comes upon Gideon as he gathered and led the people against the oppression of the Midianites. The Spirit of Yahweh also comes upon Jephthah as he leads the Israelites in victory against the Ammonites. However, the most instructive section of Judges on the issue of the Holy Spirit is the account of Samson's life and leadership in the nation. Samson, dedicated as a Nazarite, enjoyed the blessing of the Lord. The text affirms the Spirit of Yahweh began to move Samson at times. This general statement explicitly teaches that the work of the Spirit in Samson's life was not a continuous, permanent work. The specific examples cited later show that, in fact, the Spirit seems to come upon Samson and leave Samson according to the purposes of God. In 14:6, the Spirit of Yahweh comes upon him to give him strength to slay a lion. In 14:19, the Spirit of Yahweh comes upon him to slay 30 Philistines. An even greater feat is the slaying of 1,000 Philistines with a donkey's jawbone, a feat that is caused by the Spirit coming upon him. What is unique about Samson's story is that God's Spirit comes upon him while he is in the midst of lust and sin. That means that the coming of the Spirit upon man is not necessarily conditioned upon his holy life. Throughout the passage, it is God's sovereign purpose among the people that is in view. There is no way in which Samson earned the right for the Spirit to come upon him. It is also true that the Spirit was no longer available to give him strength, a condition he did not realize for a time. Finally, it is important to know that Samson's strength was entirely of the Spirit. He had been a strong man physically in comparison to other Israelite men, it is doubtful that the Philistines would have sought the reason for his great power. Now, I just have a paragraph or so that I kind of want to start moving forward on trying to grapple with the specifics of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. What's different about it? So that we don't get into the same problems that some of the people that I've quoted, thinking that there's an indwelling or that the vow was part of the Holy Spirit's work in Jephthah's life. And like I say, I found that it was kind of interesting. I mean, you can start with Genesis chapter 1 with creation, but I'm looking more at the relationship of an individual to the Holy Spirit. And I'd really only getting as far as the word for Spirit. Now, what I've done here is I know that some people like, well, where's that guy's stuff? So I put the Mike Stollard, he's on several websites. I just happened to find one. I don't know if that website's a good website or not. It's just that his information was there, and I found it helpful. And then you have Daniel Block had some stuff, and I don't know if I did. I will be using stuff from him. Daniel Block was a professor at Dallas Seminary. I guess he's still there. He has a very interesting article, this Empowered by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit in the Historiographic Writings of the Old Testament. So he has a view of the Old Testament work of the Holy Spirit. And so we'll kind of go through that, and I've got other sources as well. I won't probably get that to that next week. I kind of want to get back to Judges, I got a complaint. Phyllis said, "Well, when are you going to finish Zephaniah?" Because I only did chapter 1. I started chapter 2.
So maybe when I finish Judges, maybe I'll go back to Zephaniah and finish that up. I'd have to recap chapter one, but I found I guess I got interested in that when Herman was teaching the three of us pastors on Sundays after church. We had to go through the entire Bible, and we'd write things on some books. And when I ran across Zephaniah, I was fascinated, because it looks like it's like the book of Revelation. You've got part of it's for the tribulation, and the last part's the millennium. Except they don't call it the tribulation and the millennium. They call it the last 3 years of the tribulation, be Jacob's troubles, and of course the kingdom. That's the kingdom. And so you've got in the third chapter of Zephaniah, you've got the king is amongst them. And if you follow the logic of the passage, you say, well, if he's the son of David and he's king and he's God, how is that possible? Jesus Christ. But you see that some interesting things that are not explained, but you look at that and you see what happened in the New Testament, and you say, wow. And again, like I said, it's like the book of Revelation. It's very different perspective. It's written before the cross. It's written to the Jews. But as you see, I get excited about Zephaniah, so let's have to move on here. So there's a word for spirit in the Old Testament, ruach, but the word can mean many things. So you have to be careful when you come across that word, and even you have to remember that God has the Holy Spirit, but we also have a human spirit. So you have to look at context. What I think I said that last week. Herman tells us the three most important words in hermeneutics are things you do in hermeneutics is context, context, context. Somebody else said a text without a context is a pretext. Okay. So that's about all I've got here. I'd like to be able to have like a table, and here's the actions and have all the actions we see in the Bible. Start with the seven ministries of the Holy Spirit at salvation or before, from convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit to spiritual gifts, and then okay, is there something similar in the Old Testament? What about the Old Testament stuff? Well, okay, there's prophecy. Well, we have a gift of prophecy. It no longer functions in the New Testament because the purpose of that was so we get the Bible. Okay, we got that. Yes.
Is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church the same ministry of the Holy Spirit and salvation of the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament?
Salvation, yes. Let's call it regeneration. Because Theme and others teach about the seven ministries of the Holy Spirit. Well, we get one of those is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And there's the dwelling, the filling of the Spirit. There's spiritual gifts. There's the sealing ministry, the baptism, and those are not in the Old Testament.
That's what I'm saying. Some of those things are not in the Old Testament.
Exactly. And they couldn't be baptized into Jesus Christ because he hadn't gone to the cross yet.
No.
So regeneration. If we stay with regeneration, then we say that the Old Testament saints had a human spirit in regeneration. And the question is then, what about sealing? Well, I'm assuming that the Old Testament saints had eternal security. Well, how was that? Was there a mechanism of the Holy Spirit like we have the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit? I don't know. But you would think logically that God, once you save somebody, they're saved. So it's just something that I thought that and Daniel Block and others have moaned that there hasn't been a lot of work of investigating the Holy Spirit's work in the Old Testament. I mean, you may have a passage and you have points and stuff, but when you there's a need to actually go into the passages and explain. Well, here's like he did with the verbs.
So that kind of explains the action of the Holy Spirit. Instead of just saying, yeah, he came upon him and so on. Well, okay, well, so he came upon him on the outside, or he clothed him on the outside. But we specifically have a permanent indwelling. There's some differences, and it'd be instructive to understand so that we don't get confused by some of the people that say there's an indwelling or that the Holy Spirit did this, because in the New Testament he does that. Anyhow.
Well,
yes.
One thing we know, they were looking forward to the coming Messiah.
Sure.
So whether it was God, whether it was the Holy Spirit, but they would look forward. That's, their salvation.
Sure.
So we do know that. But is it relevant that we need to know the Holy Spirit? But we, if they had the indwelling, or it just came upon them?
To understand the differences between Israel and the church, I think that's important. That's part of the problem with covenant. What we say is the problem with covenant theologians is they put those together. So if they put those together, then we have to kind of take them apart so we understand this is what Israel is and this is what the church is. Rather than listen to covenant theologians and say, well, there's a continuity there. Well, there are some continuity, like salvation, regeneration, same. But some things, like the filling of the Spirit, or the baptism of the Spirit, or being positionally in Christ, those were not in the Old Testament. So we need to separate those. I think it's helpful to understand what the differences are, so that we're clear, we define, this is New Testament, that's Old Testament.
Do you think that's how the charismatic got, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, that's how they got their theology and the reason they fall down and all that stuff? Is because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon them.
Yes.
But now in the charismatic church, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they're slaying the Spirit. They took that maybe to the New Testament.
Well, I think having dealt a little bit with charismatics in college, they keep going to the New Testament it's clear that some of the spiritual gifts cease to function or cease to be given, whether that's prophecy. The tongues, what's the purpose of the tongues? Because that seems to be the thing that they're most interested in, that and healing. Matter of fact, one of the gentlemen, was it last week or the week before, that came from Florida, that was a friend of Phyllis's, he was in the charismatic movement, and that's what he was here for, was a healing conference. And in my experience, just speaking for me, the charismatics that I knew in college, they were constantly concerned about demon possession. Why was that such a problem for them? Was it that they were off base? That they were looking for spiritual stuff that wasn't existing? It had to do with understanding Scripture differently. What was the purpose of tongues? Was that to evangelize or preach to the Jews in a strange language? Something to say, one pastor said essentially that if they heard the gospel or preaching in a foreign language, that they should, oh, wait a minute, there's something wrong. Why am I not in Jerusalem? Why am I getting this information from a Gentile? So it was kind of a prophecy in a sense of something's wrong here, and you need to get right with God. It has to go back to doctrine. What's the purpose of it? I've met some of these people. I went to a funeral. A friend had a funeral, and they talked about. They kind of put that off to side as far as speaking in tongues and the spirit, and what they're experiencing. I can't say other than that. Like I say, they are constantly, the ones that I knew were constantly concerned about demon possession.
Emotional.
Yes. Yes.
They really just psych these people up.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Emotional. That's what they're probably doing.
You're right. I went over today. I should only have had 8 pages and not 9. Okay, let's finish in prayer so we can get our break. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for your word, that we can apply that to our lives, that we can sharpen our eyesight so we can look at current events through your eyes, through your word. And we pray, Father, for the Christians that are in Ukraine, that you will protect them, allow them to be heroes where needed. And we're grateful, Father, for getting Robbie Dean out, and we pray for his continued safe return to Houston. Pray again for our country. Help her stay true. We thank you again, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.